After an extended study of one of the Bible's famous chapters, we should be familiar with its dominant theme. I trust I could go around the room and get an answer to that question. This chapter deals with the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. In chapter 7, the immediate context to this chapter, the apostle portrays the struggle that each believer faces in this life, in sanctification. He presents the situation where Paul said, "The thing that I would do that is good, I don't do it. The thing that I would not do that is bad, I do." And here is the conflict. Here is the battle. And in such a battle, there are openings that the devil seeks to exploit to introduce such an element of doubt into a believer's mind that confidence dwindles. And the clouds of despair grow larger and darker. Chapter 8 is written to dispel those clouds, to demonstrate to those who have trusted in Christ that there is no way in which they can ever be cast out of Christ's kingdom. We have surveyed the chapter from its various vantage points. We have considered the reality of the condition in which every person, with the single exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been born into this world. We considered the sharp line that the inspired apostle draws between those who have been delivered from the bondage of sin and those who are still living in that bondage. We saw the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit's powerful work to bring a person from that bondage into the liberty of the children of God. And as the chapter continued, the inspired apostle drew our attention to the vital relationship that exists between those who have been delivered from that bondage and the one who has delivered them. They are able to call upon God as their Father, for they have been adopted into His family. They have been made His children. And not only are they able to call on God as their Father, but also they are given to expect the coming day when they will inherit the glory that belongs to the Son through His obedience. This chapter teaches us that the days of corruption will end. The days of mortality will pass away. And so the people of God are waiting for the day of transformation. They are looking for the Savior to appear. And in the meantime, they pray. In the meantime, they look unto the Lord. And we learn that the Holy Spirit Himself helps them in prayer, teaches them what to say, and how to express their deepest longings. And that is another token of the assurance of salvation. We saw that this salvation is secure because it springs out of the eternal purpose of God. And that purpose can never be altered or frustrated. And at the end of the chapter, in recent weeks, we saw that not all the opponents of believers can shake their position in Christ. They are the beneficiaries of the love of Christ. And from that love, there is nothing that can sever them. So from the ringing statement at the outset of the chapter, to the thrilling climax at the close of the chapter, the theme is full of comfort and encouragement. For this chapter presents to us salvation's consoling certainty. In the midst of all the uproar around us in the world, and sometimes within our own souls, this chapter brings us consolation. The goal of this chapter is to leave every believer in Christ with the ironclad assurance that the salvation of which God is the author can never be lost. If you are in Christ, Christ is in you. His Spirit indwells you. And if Christ is in you, as Paul says elsewhere, He is the hope of glory. He is the pledge that all that is promised, all that Christ has purchased through His blood, will be yours. That means you can never be condemned to hell when you are in Christ and He is in you. That's a basic concept. It's orthodox. It's fundamental. But it's one that Christians are prone to forget in the midst of life's pressures. And the devil is very adept at helping them to forget it. This chapter is true when you rely upon it. And this chapter is true when you do not call it to mind. That is, when God has set His love upon you in the context of His eternal decree, when He has given you to His only begotten Son before the foundation of the world, there is nothing, nothing that will ever bring your soul to destruction. It's impossible. This evening, we want to provide a recap of what we have considered. Now, we're not going to break any new ground. But we're not simply going to repeat what we've already said. We're going to try to recap it in a different fashion. If you want a repeat of what has been said, you can order recordings of the sermons in the series, or you can listen to them live on sermon audio, or you can download them and listen to them on a player designed for that format. But we have divided the chapter into five main sections. And it will be useful for us at least to review those divisions, because they're going to become then the structure of the message this evening. I'm not going to say anything about them, but just to remind you what they are. In verses 1 through 9, we thought on the subject of liberty. Liberty. In verses 10 through 17, we considered the subject of fraternity, or family, if you prefer. In verses 18 through 25, we spent some time on the subject of expectancy. Then in verses 26 through 30, we concentrated on the subject of security. And in verses 31 through 39, we gave attention to victory. Now, we're going to follow the same structure this evening through the chapter, but we're going to think of each section of the chapter in the light of what it teaches about salvation and the certainty of it. So let us say, first of all, salvation is from depravity. The message of the opening section of the chapter, the first 9 verses, is that every person born into this world is born in sin. He is born carnal. She is born carnal. Yes. The little infant who appears so innocent has the stamp of his or her first father that stamp of corruption, that stamp of original sin, born in sin, sin that is so pervasive, so corrupting that you don't have to teach a child how to do wrong. The child knows it instinctively. You don't have to teach a child how to lie. You don't have to teach a child how to steal. You don't have to teach a child how to be selfish. That comes with the territory. And without the parents reining in those depraved impulses, the child will be as bad as could be. And so this is so pervasive, so corrupting, that every person is rendered totally depraved. That is the doctrine of the gospel, especially in these first 9 verses. The words of this portion of the chapter that come to the focus here, that deal with this total depravity. Notice what those words are. I'm not going to take the time to expound them. We've gone through them. But listen to them again. Condemnation, bondage, sin, death, carnally minded, enmity, the flesh. Every one of those words speaks of that total depravity. And this section deals, as we saw, with the reality that those who are in the flesh, let us hear the word, cannot please God. They cannot please God. That's a word of ability. That is what we mean by total depravity. There is a complete inability to do anything that would bring a sinner to faith. Not only is there an inability, there's not even any interest. The sting of the law is so overpowering that there is a complete estrangement from the things of God and a deep-seated enmity against the law of God. You find that, do you not, in this portion of the chapter? Notice that in verse 5, they that are after the flesh. Remember, there are only 2 groups of people that are in view in these verses. Those who are in Christ and those who aren't. There's no middle group here. Either you are after the flesh or you're after the Spirit. They that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. That is brutal logic. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded, to be minded as a person totally depraved, to be minded by the flesh, that's death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind, Paul said in verse 7, is enmity against God. And notice how he puts it. It is not subject to the law of God. That's a statement of fact. But notice the statement of ability. Neither indeed can be. So here is that enmity then. Here is where every person born into this world is to be found. At enmity against God. And yet, in this section we find that out of that awful condition, people are saved. They are delivered. Delivered, as we read, from the bondage of corruption. And we learn in this section that this deliverance comes about by the action of God. What do we read in verse 3? The law could not do something. What could it not do? It couldn't deliver one person out of this bondage of corruption. But God could. And how did He do it? He sent His Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh, that is, not as a sinner himself, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh of his Son. And it is because God condemns sin in the person of his own Son that God can deliver sinners from their hopeless estate in which they have been born into this world. And that's the only reason. There is a theme that is running through the chapter. And that theme is the grace of God in giving up His Son to die for sinners. As it's put in verse 32, He that spared not His own Son. And the result of that gracious gift is that sinners are in the Spirit now when the Spirit of Christ indwells them. That is, the sure result of their having been born again, regenerated by the Spirit's power, is that the Spirit indwells them. And now they're not after the flesh anymore. They are after the Spirit. They mind the things of the Spirit. So, there is salvation from that total depravity. But secondly, this chapter sets before us the truth that salvation is entirely of God. That is, in the second section of the chapter, we have our attention drawn to the various ways, the various agencies that God uses in bringing this salvation to pass. It tells us what it means for sinners to be made children of God, to be transformed. A transformation, a change, solely the result of what God does. You see, the logic of Paul in this chapter is to remind us again and again that if you are saved, it's not because of what you have done. It's because of what God has done. And if that's how you got to be saved, then there's nothing you're going to do that's going to overturn that. It is God's purpose to save, and that purpose is applied through the working of God's Spirit, the third person of the eternal Trinity. The saved soul has been set free from the corruption of carnality and has been enabled to live in a different manner. He has been enabled to live in holiness unto the Lord. Notice how that holiness is set forward. In verse 12, therefore, because of what God has done through the work of His Spirit, we are not debtors to the flesh anymore. We don't owe the flesh anything anymore. We don't have to live according to the dictates of the flesh. Because the truth is, if you live that way, that is the way of the carnal mind. And if you live after the flesh, you die. But the people of God do not live that way. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And what's the message there? This is not a way of deliverance. This is the token of that deliverance. Those people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, they are going to mortify through the Spirit's power the deeds of the body. They put to death those deeds. And they walk after the leading of the Spirit of God. And we find in verse 14 that those who are led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. And how do you know that you're led by the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God will never lead you to do that which contradicts the Word. A lot of people say, well, how do I know that? You know, there are people all about who say, you know, I was driving down the road and the Spirit told me to do this or told me to do that. Or even worse, the Spirit told me to do that. The Spirit told me to go in and buy a lottery ticket. So that with the winnings of the lottery ticket, I can help the church to put up a building. That is not the Spirit's leading. The Spirit does not lead you in contradiction to the Word of God. Salvation, we learn here, is by the Spirit of God. And it is in the Christ of God. And in that relationship, as we find in this section of the chapter, we have been united unto Jesus Christ. We have been made to enter into that relationship with Him, whereby He is our elder brother. We have been given, as we read, the Spirit of adoption. We have been made into those who call upon God as their Father. We have been made joint heirs with Christ. And if we are joint heirs with Christ, that means we cannot be lost. That means we can never be brought to hell. How can a one who has been made a joint heir with Christ ever be brought down to destruction? What do joint heirs do? They wait for the day when the inheritance is theirs. It's as good as theirs, but they don't enjoy it yet. But there's coming a day when they shall enjoy it. And so we find in verse 17 of Romans 8 that we are waiting for that day, even if it means that we suffer with Christ now, we're waiting for that day when we will be glorified together with Him. And that leads us into the third main section of the chapter. Salvation is unto glory. That is, there is an end in view. There is a goal in view. We spoke, as we were studying through the chapter, of this section in the light of expectancy. There's something coming out there. And the reality is that now, in this world, the people of God often experience suffering. The charismatic delusion teaches people that if you suffer, it's because there's some defect in your faith. But there are many of the Lord's people who suffer, because that is simply the Lord's method of conforming them to His image. The fact is, as we read in verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And notice how He puts it in us. Not just around us. Not just in association with us, but in us. This is the glory that Christ has purchased for us. Suffering sometimes are the result of our own sin, but many other times they are a result of the simple mortality of the flesh, the frailty of our bodies, or the rage of the enemies of Christ. But Paul says, we're waiting. We are waiting for the day of glory. And he said in this section, if you remember, we talked about this, that it's not just our bodies, but the whole of creation. The whole of creation is groaning, is travailing, is waiting for the day when it will be restored to its pristine state. As beautiful as the creation is now, the reality is that there are many things that happen that demonstrate this groaning. The earthquakes, the hurricanes, the tornadoes, the floods, and all of the natural calamities that are part of this world, volcanic eruptions, that is the groaning of the creation. Longing to be restored to what the world was when it was newly made. And there's coming a day when that will happen, Paul is saying. And then, in those words of verse 23, not only they, but ourselves also. We are waiting. We are groaning. We are longing for that day to come. So the people of God know, they know that there is something better waiting for them. Something better ahead. And so they live. As we read in verses 24 and 25, they live in hope. And as we have said, in dealing with Romans 8, the hope here is not the hope as it is described now I hope something happens, or more often, I hope that doesn't happen. It's not that kind of hope. It is the hope that is confidence. That is certainty. They are living in hope, not something they wish will happen, but something they know is going to happen. But it hasn't come yet, so they're waiting in hope. They haven't seen it yet, but it's going to come. They can't even imagine what it's going to be like. We can't imagine it. To be in glory, we can't imagine it. Can't comprehend it. The most amazing thing you can consider in this world, the most thrilling emotion you can consider in this world, is nothing in comparison to it. That's why I laugh every time I hear people talking about those who have been believers and who have gone from this world and how they're looking down upon us. I don't know if that's true. I don't know what their experience is like, but I suspect they're so taken up with the glory into which they have entered that the concerns about this world fade away. They are waiting patiently. This hope does not drive them into panic. It does not drive them into desperation. It makes them patient. They know it's going to come. So they wait. They don't try to hasten it along by killing themselves. They wait. Salvation is unto glory, and they know it. And then fourthly, salvation is for eternity. That is, in the section that begins at verse 26 and goes through verse 30, we read that not one soul in whom the Spirit of Christ is can ever be lost. And we have proof of that ministry now by the ministry of the Spirit of Christ in the place of prayer. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. That's us now. We come to pray. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought. We're not sure what the will of God is. We're not sure what the purpose of God is. We're not sure what will best serve the advance of Christ's kingdom. So much of our praying is on the ground of our own ignorance. That's our infirmity, but the Spirit comes to help us. The Spirit comes to teach us what we should pray for. The Spirit comes to enable us to be in agreement with our brothers and sisters when we come to pray. And the Spirit scans those deepest longings of our hearts that we don't even know the words to express. And He knows the words. He tells us what to say. He helps us to pray according to the mind and will of God. And the Spirit who does that is the one who gives us assurance that we are the children of God. And we learn in verses 28 through 30 that the purpose of God toward His people is standing sure and certain. We know, in those famous words of verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That's a promise for them. It's a promise for God's people. It's not a promise for those in the world. They cannot say, well, everything works together for good for me. No, only those who are the called according to His purpose can lay claim to that promise. And standing behind verse 28 is the amazing statement that we find beginning in verse 29, what we call these five links in the chain of grace. In verse 29, those eternal decrees, God's foreknowledge, His predestination. And then in verse 30, the execution of those decrees in time, God's calling, that effectual calling, that irresistible grace that brings sinners to repentance and faith through the mighty work of the Spirit in regeneration. That justification, that glorification, the whole panorama of salvation is in view. This is what God does. his eternal purpose will be accomplished. And not even we can derail that purpose. And then we come fifthly to this statement, salvation is over every enemy. Now these are the verses we have most recently considered. Hopefully they're a little more vivid in the memory. But what do the last verses of this chapter emphasize? They stress the people of God have every reason to be encouraged. God is for them. If God is for us, who can be against us? That is, God will preserve them in the midst of every opposition. Whatever it is, they cannot be condemned. Who is he that condemneth? Who is he that's going to lay a charge against the people of God? God justifies them. Christ has died for them. Christ has risen from the dead for them. Christ has ascended into heaven for them. Christ is interceding for them. Who's going to condemn them? There is nothing, Paul said, either that can be seen. Those are the things we find in verse 35. Or the things that can't be seen, those are the things that we find in verses 38 and 39. There is nothing that can ever succeed in separating the Lord's people from the love of Christ. So at the end of the chapter, the ringing statement is meant to echo that which comes at the beginning. It's for the consolation of the people of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And remember, we emphasized that that's simply a description of the people in Christ. They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's not a suggestion that some of the people of Christ walk after the flesh, and some walk after the Spirit. And that this promise applies only to those who walk after the Spirit. That is not what this verse is teaching at all. It's a description that those who are in Christ walk after the Spirit. That's what characterizes their lives. There is to them no condemnation. So the question left at the end of this chapter is, are you among those people? Are you in Christ Jesus? Are you among those of whom the apostle says there is no condemnation for them? If you are, if you can say, yes, I am in Christ, I believe on Christ, then you can lay claim to all that this chapter conveys concerning the assurance of salvation. But if you're not, then there is still opportunity, there is still time for you to turn away from relying upon your own ideas or upon your family or upon the church or upon anything, to turn away from that and to come to Christ and to say, I am a guilty sinner. I need to be saved. That is a prayer that Christ always hears. So here is this glorious chapter. The certainty gives us consolation. The salvation gives us great confidence. Let that salvation be our theme now and through all the days that yet remain.